It's good to be with you again. When you know, you all were asked to raise your hand if you were visitors, I thought, well, do I raise my hand or not? This is like the eighth time that I've been here, and I decided, no, I'm not a visitor. I'm a regular attender. I show up once a year regularly. But I so enjoy my time together with you and find you a good group of people that seem eager to hear God's word, and I hope just as eager to use it in your life. I pastored here in New Jersey for 35 years up in Warrens County, not too far from Pittstown, from our people there from Pittstown this morning. And about five years ago almost now, I joined TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, and I serve in our Global Resources Group, working with major donors who fund God's work across the globe in 40 different countries. And I'd appreciate your prayers during the month of September within the TEAM Global Resources Group. I am our Africa specialist relative to projects. So I travel to Africa from time to time. I was in Chad last year. I will be back in Africa in September. We'll spend most of September in Africa, in South Africa, Lesotho, Swaziland, Zimbabwe, and then finish up in Chad. So lots of flying, lots of opportunities for missed connections. You know, it's one thing if I travel a lot domestically as well, you know, and if I miss a connection here or there, a couple hours later, I'm on another flight, get to the city that I need to the same day. Doesn't work that way in Africa. You know, if you miss a connection there, you're going to wait 2 or 3 days before the next flight goes to the same place. So it's a tight schedule, and I'd appreciate your prayers for good health and safety during my travels. Turn, please, in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. While you're looking for that, I did bring a handful of Teams magazine that we publish quarterly called Horizons. They're there in the back for you to take along. I only have about 6 or 8 of them there. So if they are gone by the time you get there, you're welcome to this one, which is a little dog-eared and maybe has a little coffee stain. I don't know how that got on there. But there's also an index card where you can fill out your name and address and give that to me, and we will make sure that you get that sent to you by mail free of charge. It's published about 4 times a year. Mark chapter 8, I'd like to read beginning at verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but still others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of Mark, as I'm sure you have heard me say before, is my favorite of the four Gospels. As I explain it to people who don't understand the difference of one Gospel to another, well, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Luke is written from the perspective of a physician who understands the mercy ministry of Jesus. And so there is a great deal of information in the book of Luke about Jesus taking care of the physical needs of people. John's the most theologic of the Gospels. "In the beginning was the Word," is how his Gospel begins. Mark, probably the first of the four Gospels to be written, heavily relies upon the eyewitness experience of Peter, whom John Mark interviewed and relied upon as he wrote his gospel, is for me the one that I find the most enjoyable to read, because it kind of reads like a fast action, well-cut movie is how I explain it. You know, you go from one scene to the next, and immediately, this and that happens. Sometimes there are gaps of time between the immediatelys, but Mark is moving us along the direction of helping us to encounter the truth about who Jesus is. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 8 this morning, we want to understand the context in which Jesus makes that remark, which is so powerful, where he says to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We want to think a little bit this morning about the relationship of the cross and following Jesus as we answer the question, what is required if one is going to be a follower of Jesus? Lots of people call themselves Christians, but I think in reality, far fewer are than call themselves such. It's easy to stick a label on our life, especially if you happen to be blessed of having grown up in a Christian family as I did, and just assume, well, because my mom and dad are Christians, because my siblings are Christians, or I have other relatives that know Christ as Savior, then I must be a Christian too, and fall into the pattern culturally of what it's like to be a believer. In the course of my travels, I meet a lot of people, usually on airplanes. And so we get to talk, and I was talking with one recently who was Muslim. And as we talked about what that meant and how she lived her life in that regard, she was practicing the halal diet that is true of Muslims, was doing charity during the month of Ramadan, and she was following a certain cultural pattern. But she wasn't dressed as a Muslim. To look at her, you would have had no idea. Others that I have met claim to be Muslim, and when you talk to them about what that means, they are cultural only and not living that in their life on a daily basis because they grew up in a Muslim culture. They grew up in a Muslim family. So they just presume that means I'm Muslim. And it's easy for us to presume that because there are many people around us who are Christians who call themselves followers of Jesus, that we must be the same. But that is a mistake that can have grievous consequence if indeed it is not true. To understand the context of what Jesus says when he says, if anyone is going to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross in order to follow, is indeed a statement that requires a context. So just very briefly, let's think our way through the book of Mark to where we come in chapter 8. In chapter 1, Jesus' ministry begins, and he begins to call a group of people to himself. And Jesus said to them, as he saw by the Sea of Galilee, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting nets, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And Jesus begins to bring them along in the journey of life and have them become his disciples. He teaches with authority in chapter 1. He ministers with authority. He commands demons to leave. He heals those that others are unable to heal. That's Mark 1. Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives the sin of a paralyzed man. He creates enemies among the religious groups of people who claim to be those who are walking in God's ways, but really were not. There are more calls in that chapter that Jesus makes to people where he says to them, "Follow me." In Mark chapter 3, he heals on the Sabbath. That upsets the conservatives who had very strict rules laid over on top of Moses' law that governed what one could or could not do on a Sabbath day, including how many steps one could take in the course of the day. Jesus made it clear that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Unclean spirits confess that he's the Son of God. He continues to follow people. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, he appoints 12 specifically to be with him and follow him. In Mark chapter 4, we have that wondrous parable of the soils, the seed of the Word of God being sprinkled upon the soil of a variety of different types of lives, the rocky life, the good soil, that which is quickly snatched away and never produces fruit, that which takes firm root, grows, matures, and becomes fruitful. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus stills the storm and rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. And I think that's kind of a critical point of turning in that part of the book, because here you have the disciples that Jesus has called. He's told them to follow him. He's specifically appointed 12 of them. They've been with him. They've heard his teaching. They've seen him exercise authority over demonic powers. They've seen him heal people. They've heard his message. And now in the middle of the storm, when they're out on the sea and they're in fear of their life, Jesus is in the back of the boat sound asleep. And they wake him up and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" I mean, what a thing to say to Jesus. The God who became incarnate because he cares that we are perishing, his disciples have the audacity to say to him, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And he says to them, "O ye of little faith." Mark chapter 5. The miracles continues. He delivers a man from demons. You recall the story. The demons go from the man into the flock of pigs who then plunge off a cliff and die. He heals the woman with a hemorrhage. He raises a little girl from the dead. All of those miracles were intended to help people understand that he is who he claims to be, and that having faith in him is not a leap in the dark. It is a rational decision that one makes, given the evidence, to believe his message and to trust him for salvation. In Mark chapter 6, he goes to his hometown. You would expect that these people would welcome him with open arms and embrace his message and say, "You know, this is the guy who grew up here in Nazareth." But instead, he found deaf ears and hard hearts. He sends the 12 out. They minister powerfully. He sends him out without any resources. He says, "Just trust me." He's testing their faith. They go out, God provides. And coming back and marveling at what God had been able to do through them, we then have recorded for us the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. That must have been a very sobering moment, not just for Jesus, but a sobering moment for the 12. As it began, I think, to dawn on them that following Jesus and communicating his message to others may have certain consequences which are not always pleasant. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water in the wind, and the hard heart of his disciples are revealed. In Mark chapter 7, we not only have seen the hard heart of his disciples up to that point in terms of not believing and acting on the basis of who he is, but we see that the religious leaders of the day also have hard hearts. So what does Jesus do? He turns away from his own people, Israel, and turns and offers his grace and his goodness to the Gentiles. And he ministers to them by intentionally going into their territory. He feeds the 4,000 when we come to chapter 8. He has conflict with the Pharisees concerning his message. He heals the blind man. The symbolism is powerful. And then we come to Mark chapter 8, those verses that we read this morning, where he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a great question to ask people. If God allows you to turn a conversation in the direction of spiritual things, a defining question, the defining question to ask them is not, "Are you on your way to heaven?" I mean, that used to be a very popular approach in terms of engaging people in spiritual conversation. I think it's much more fruitful to follow Jesus' model. Jesus never asked the question of anybody, "Are you going to heaven?" But he does here ask, "Who do people say that I am?" And you get the gamut of possible answers here. Some say to him, "Well, you're John the Baptist, who came back from the dead having been beheaded." Only trouble with that is, he didn't look like him, and he didn't eat the same diet. When I was in Chad a year ago, I got to eat bugs. I had crickets, so I had half of John the Baptist's diet, you know, locusts and honey. The crickets really aren't too bad. They were fried. People say, "Well, what do they taste like?" And the best way I can describe them is stale Doritos. I had seconds and thirds, so, you know, decide what you want concerning my culinary tastes. But here we have them saying he's John the Baptist, but of course he's not. Then others say, well, he must be Elijah, one of the most respected and powerful of the Old Testament prophets, but he's not. Others say, well, then he must be one of the other prophets of the Old Testament, but he's not. Instead, Jesus turns to Peter and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one promised throughout the entire Old Testament. You are the Christ. And he is correct. Who Jesus is absolutely essential in the issue of whether or not one ever becomes a genuine follower of Jesus. I had to go to our Carroll Stream office in Illinois a couple of weeks ago, and I flew into Midway Airport, and the cheapest, surprisingly, way to get from the airport to the office, which is about 40 miles away, is by limousine. Taxis are terribly expensive. Rental cars there are unbelievably expensive. So, you know, we have a limousine service that we can call and pick us up and drop us off and bring us back. So I'm talking with the driver, and I asked him where he was from, and he told me. And I said, well, how long you been here in the U.S.? He said, about 15 years. I said, well, is all of your family still back in the Middle East? He was from the Middle East. He said, yes. I said, then, if you don't mind my asking, are you Muslim? He said, in fact, I am. And he said, what are you? I said, I'm a follower of Jesus. He said, oh, how about that? He said, you know, there are many, many similar things that we believe. I said, that's true. He said, you know, we believe that there's one God. I said, there is. You know, we believe that we believe both that Jesus is coming back. That is true. I said, but there are also some big differences. He said, what's that? I said, well, you believe that Jesus is a prophet. He says, oh, yes. He's a wonderful prophet. I said, but I believe he's more than a prophet. I believe that he's God who came here and he died and was buried and he himself rose again. See, Muslims don't believe that it was Jesus who actually died on the cross. So Jesus didn't actually rise again from the dead, that there was a substitute person who took Jesus' place. I said, so that's the big difference between what you believe and what I believe relative to Jesus. It's the same issue as what Jesus is talking about with his disciples. You see, if Jesus is just a prophet, if he's just a good man, if he's just a good teacher, if he's just a great example, then that means he's a wonderful person, but he doesn't have the ability to forgive our sin. The only one who can forgive our sin is God, which is why the Pharisees got so upset with him. When he started forgiving people sin and healing them, they said, the only one that can do that is God himself. Exactly. But they weren't willing to confess that Jesus is God. In order to be a follower of Jesus, square one is you must believe that Jesus is God, because that person, the God-man Jesus Christ, is the only one that can save us from our sin. There's just one name under heaven given among men whereby we have to be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Following Jesus requires that you believe that he is God. Now, if you stop and think about Jesus' ministry, there were many people who traveled along with Jesus, or when they discovered that he was in town, showed up to be near him. I mean, think about it. There were no hospitals in those days. So if you were sick, enough, it meant you were going to die. There was no welfare in those days, so that if some economic calamity befell your family, you lost your job, your business closed, you became ill and couldn't work, there was no social safety net. You went hungry. And along comes Jesus, who can heal disease, feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And what are you going to do if you're hungry or sick when Jesus shows up? You're going to go find him in hopes that he might heal you or deal with your hunger. There were many, many, many people who associated with Jesus, but there were few that really followed. Take a look at how Peter responds when Jesus begins to teach the truth about the fact not only is he the Christ, but he's also the Son of Man who came to seek and save those who were lost, and that was going to require his death. And he very plainly teaches them that in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. He states it plainly, verse 32 says, and Peter took him aside and says, and rebuked Jesus and said, Lord, don't say that anymore. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on God's interest, not man's. Now, Peter, had you asked him in that moment, are you a follower of Jesus? He would have said, of course. But Jesus calls him adversary. That's what the word Satan means. He says, Peter, Get in line. That's how, another way you can translate it. Get in line. Get in line with what? Get in line with the truth. Right now, you're in an adversarial position with the truth. You are my adversary. My mission here is to come and not only be the Christ, but to also be the Savior who must die, be buried, and rise again. Peter couldn't imagine that. He liked the Christ part. He liked the miracle part. He liked the big crowds around. He wasn't sure about how this was going to work out if Jesus died. You see, you can claim to be a follower of Jesus, but really be loyal to the wrong side, the wrong kingdom. And that's what Jesus tells Peter. He said, you are setting your mind not on God's interests, but man's. Peter's mind was not focused upon God's truth, God's purposes, and God's plans. It was focused upon Peter. You see, throughout the Gospels, no matter which one you read, you catch glimpses of the fact that among those 12 that Jesus called, there were some serious issues where they threw spiritual elbows at each other from time to time and squabbled and fought and positioned over who of them were going to be greatest in this kingdom that this Messiah would set up. Who would get to be prime minister? That's why Peter's so upset that Jesus might die. With that goes Prime Minister Peter's expectations for his future. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, you know, Peter, you can claim to be a follower, but if you think more of man's interests rather than God's interests, you're not my follower, you're my adversary. So let me ask you, what controls your life, God's interests or man's? If we could put up on the screen and video project your thoughts, how you make decisions, what your priorities are, what really grips you with passion, what motivates your life, would it look more like man's interests or God's? You see, following Jesus requires a mindset on God's interests, not our own. What determines your attitudes? What determines your priorities? What mindset is your frame of reference by which you make decisions? Matthew, when he wrote about similar things, records Jesus' words. We're in chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, I think it's interesting that that would be tacked on to the end of that sentence, commanding us to seek first the kingdom of God, because, again, many of us would almost knee-jerk say, of course I seek the kingdom of God. I mean, we prayed this morning, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Isn't that enough? No. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Make that priority one. Organize your life according to the principles and the values of the King himself. And then he further explains that by saying, and you do that by seeking his righteousness, living out the justice of the kingdom in the way we organize our life. See, that moves us away from man's thinking to God's thinking. Following Jesus requires a mindset on God's interests, not our own. And in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, having had that conversation between Jesus and Peter, Jesus makes the decision that this needs to be explained to others as well. So how does verse 34 start out? It says, and so he summoned the multitudes with his disciples. These were the people who were still hoping that there were leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000. I'd have been there. I'd have been in that group. I like to eat. I try to do that at least three times a day. There were many that were around Jesus. There were few that were really following. So Jesus needs to make it clear what is required if one is really going to be able to say honestly, I'm a follower of Jesus. So he summons the multitudes and his disciples, because they weren't getting it yet either. And he says to them something very, very challenging. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Not only does following Jesus require that we believe that he is God in the flesh, not only does following Jesus mean that we are going to set our mind, organize our thoughts, let our life's decisions be informed by God's interests, what's important to him, not just what's important here on earth, but following Jesus requires that we deny ourselves. And this separates the crowd. The word deny oneself in Greek is a word anatomai. You have to forgive me. I once taught grammar as an English teacher. I just, the grammar informs what the text means. And it occurs in the middle voice, which means here is a responsibility that one must do to him or herself, for him or herself, by him or herself. In other words, this isn't something someone else does for you or to you. I cannot deny yourself. I can only deny myself. You can't deny me, and I can't deny you. The middle voice says this is a personal responsibility each of us who would be followers of Jesus must take for ourselves and execute ourselves. Can't shove it off on somebody else. Can't say it's the pastor's job to make sure that I'm a follower of Jesus in this regard. It's my husband's job, or it's my wife's job, or it's my parents' job. No, this issue of self-denial is our individual responsibility. We must deny ourselves. What in the world does that mean? Well, when we deny ourselves, we are affirming that we no longer have a connection with someone or something. Remember when Peter, during Jesus' trial, had the little girl point a finger at him and say, "Hey, weren't you a follower of Jesus too?" He goes, he swears. He says, "I never, never did that. He denied any association with Jesus." It's the same word. Where Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then you must deny any association with your old sinful self. If anyone is in Christ, Paul wrote, then we are a new creation. Old things passed away. New things come. We deny what we used to be and say, I no longer have an association with that sinful, selfish, self-absorbed person who only thought about those things that are important here on earth. The man's interest person. And now I'm focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I deny my association with that old way of life. That's what it means. As if that weren't enough, another way this can be translated is that one must lose sight of one's own interest. And isn't that a perfect match with seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? You can't seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness and still have your own interests as the chief organizing principle of your life and claim to be a follower of Jesus. You say, well, that's rather demanding. If you are concluding that, then you're understanding what Jesus is saying, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. You see, thinking of ourselves is our default condition as human beings. Putting our own interests first is the default switch that's turned on in our life when we arrive on planet Earth. What are some of the symptoms of the selfish switch still being stuck in the on position? We are easily offended, insulted, get ticked off, get steamed, annoyed, perturbed, anxious, and are hurtfully competitive with others. I know none of you have those kind of problems. I'm the only one who does. We somehow manage to pay close attention to our own needs and fail to pay much attention to the needs in the kingdom of God. You know, no one wakes up in the morning and consciously says, today I'm going to be selfish, because that's what we automatically are unless we intentionally put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to disassociate ourselves intentionally with taking care of ourselves first, as though our happiness, our expectations, our desires are more important than everybody else's. You take a look at all the conflict, and over the years of pastoral counseling that I've done, 35 years of that, every conflict, when I had couples sit across from my desk and talk about the struggles they were having in their marriage, every time it came down to a struggle of selfish people. You take a look at conflict between nations. It's the same principle scaled up. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, then we must deny any association with that old self that is selfish, because we're new creatures in Christ. And lastly, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we have all heard people talk about the misfortunes of someone else. You know, they have some long-term chronic health problem and say, well, that's just the cross they have to bear. That is not what this passage of Scripture means. We think about the cross from the perspective of what it has done for us. And that is perfectly appropriate. Were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I would still be under condemnation for our sins. But praise God, Jesus took the punishment for us when he died on that cross. Amen? But no, we need to think about the cross from the perspective of Jesus to understand what this passage means. Jesus did not go to the cross because he was sinful. Jesus did not go to the cross because he needed to be punished for his own iniquity. He was perfect. The reason Jesus came to earth was to go to the cross and become the sacrifice for our sin that we might be redeemed, bought by God with his own blood, be forgiven, and be granted permanent citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Now, folks, that's good news. The cross to Jesus was his mission. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "You're going to follow me," then you have to identify the mission Jesus has given you to do and do it every day. You say, what's the mission? As you go about your life, as you follow Jesus, as you encounter others, as you have the opportunity to meet needs of those that are sick, those that are hungry, those that are grieving, those that are gripped by evil, take up the mission as a follower of Jesus and bring God's grace to the lives of others. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that your word would richly dwell in us and that we would not only claim to be followers of Jesus, but be followers in fact. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.